Be with us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, beginning at verse 35. If you have a Bible, I invite you to read along. And note, the first John we refer to in here is not the writer John, but it's John the Baptizer. Okay, God's Word. The next day, John was there again, with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying and spent the day with him. It was about the 10th hour. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah," that is the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated, is Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph." "Nazareth? Can any good thing come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here comes a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus said, "I saw you while you were sitting under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree? You will see greater things than that." He then added, "I tell you the truth. You will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Word of God. Amen. Thank you.
Well, I noticed that some weeks ago you all were in John chapter 1, and you were in that first part of the chapter. You flew with the eagle. And the eagle, of course, is John. As you know, in ancient art, the different evangelists, writers of the Gospels, were depicted with different images. And Matthew was that great angel with a great countenance on his face and a sword pointing down to the earth, meaning the battle had been won and peace and joy had been brought. And then Mark, of course, was the lion. And Luke was the great strong bull. But John was the eagle, and he was the eagle because he flew high, and he always flew near the sun. And the reason he got that was because of that part that you looked at, that opening part of this chapter, that great exposition of the Apostle John of who it is that was coming into the world, the greatest section of Christological revelation in all of the Gospels that scholars and people in every walk and corner of the world have marveled at ever since. The one who was the Word of God, was with God at the beginning and created everything. That's who's coming into the world. He is the Logos of God. That is the Word, the very thought and center of God himself. He is the light and the life of men. He's coming boom, the eagle was flying, okay? And then John the Baptist, he arises and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." This is who is and did come into the world. But it's all been about God. All that first part of the chapter has been about God. What God is thinking, what God is planning and is doing, what his actions are. The initiative has all been God. But have you noticed that in all of that section, the narrative has yet to show or tell us much of anything about who this wondrous one that's coming into the world, about how he actually comes to and encounters people and how they encounter him. And that's where we're jumping in to the eagle. That's where we're getting on board. Listen, dear friends, what goes on in this narrative shows us what Jesus does in and with anyone who comes to know him with Lord and Savior, how he takes the initiative. It shows us how Jesus draws a person like you, yeah, and like me, to himself and makes us one of his disciples. And listen, if you're here and not yet a Christian, this is a wonderful passage for you. It's wonderful to help you make your assessment of how Jesus approaches you and how he works with you and what you think of him. How God, in theological terms, is calling you. And to use metaphorical terms, how he is knocking on your door. This is a wonderful passage for you to assess that. And for all of us to see the kind of things in principle and in essence that go on inside a person, in their intellect, in their mind, in their whole person feelings, when Jesus comes to draw someone to himself. This is John's focus today, how he encounters us. We'll go through the narrative, and then we'll reflect along the way and at the end on some main conclusions. Let's look at the text shows it. A question, number one. Number two, an invitation. And number three, a promise. And then how then shall we live? Each one of these is represented by some penetrating and memorable phrases out of the text that I trust and pray will be lodged in your hearts and minds for the Holy Spirit to call to your remembrance along the way in your journey. That's the main goal of the preacher. Say, I don't know what all he said, but I know the text that he preached from. And I believe there are phrases in this text that the Holy Spirit can lodge in your hearts. And he will call it to your remembrance all along your journey. That's my prayer. Now, when I was overseas, I didn't become a professing Christian until I was 21 years old. I was on the other side of the world in the military. And I was a runner from God. I knew about God, but I ran from him. But my mother sent me a Bible. And it was one of those red letter editions. The red letter kind, you know, they show the actual words that came out of the mouth of Jesus. And I do remember to this day how God used the Gospel of John to draw me to himself. So I want to ask someone here, this isn't highly Presbyterian polity, but I want to ask, does anyone in here have a red letter edition of the New Testament? Could you please tell me the first red letters that come in the Gospel of John? And as I mentioned earlier, they come actually pretty late, okay? But what are the first red letters that you read there? Did you hear that? The first words out of the mouth of this one who John said, who the eagle said is coming into the world, the first encounter that he makes with someone is he asks them a question. And he says, what do you want? I find that profound. He was with two of his disciples, and when John the Baptist saw Jesus passing by, he told Andrew and John, he said, look, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him say that, they turned around, they started following Jesus, and Jesus turned around, saw them following, and asked, "What do you want?" That's the question for you note takers. Listen, it is well known and would be expected by any literary scholar that the gospel writers were all very careful and purposeful in choosing the very first words spoken by Jesus to nail a terribly important aspect of his coming into the world to do what he came to do. And he came to draw men and women to know him as Lord and Savior. John tells us at the end of this gospel, he says, you know, if we wrote everything we could have about the Son of God, about Jesus, we could have written books that would have filled the world, he said. But I have chosen, in the amount of pages that were given me, I have chosen these things to write down so that you might know that he is the Son of God and believe in him and live. And this is what John writes. A question. What do you want? These are written not just to tell us what happened then, but to show us that pattern of what Jesus would have go on in your and my life as he comes to us. This is the beginning of how a relationship is created and sustained between a person and Jesus. Jesus looks into them, and he wants them to look into themselves. That's the experience that starts happening in a person when Jesus knocks on their door, when he starts calling them, and they don't yet know his voice. And I do remember, I have clear, it's been a long time ago, but I actually have clear recollections how this question first hit me. It like a ton of bricks. I didn't like it. It really bothered me. I had stacks of philosophy books and this, that, and the next thing in different places. I was traveled around a lot in the military and all that stuff. And I was trying to figure it all out, Alfie. What's it all mean, Alfie? I'm from the 60s, you know. And this thing, what do you want? Boom, boy, it got to me. Remember, John was the guy standing right there in front of Jesus when he turned around and asked the question. And it hit John so hard, he said, in the amount of pages I'm given, this is what I'm putting down. Never forget this, please, never. Jesus, it's all, what do you want? It's a Jesus question, okay? And so he probes them. Ray Stedman, a man who's now dead, he was a particular pastoral scholar on the gospel, but he says about this section, in all of his personal life and in his decades of pastoral experience, he said, these are profound and remarkable words. They are most likely the very first words that Jesus ever uttered in his public ministry. I, Ray, have always been fascinated by these words in the long experience of my study and ministry because they go right to the heart of every human life. What do you want? And that is because that inquiry probes the inner soul of a person. It probes the operations center of what makes you a person and what causes you to think and operate and feel and live the way you do. You have an inner core, a soul, and that out of which you consciously and subconsciously always live. You always gravitate to what is at the center of your soul, whether you realize it or not. Here's one scholar says, you and I are creatures of desire. Everything you ever choose, do, or say is the product of desire. Desire not only directs your choices, it also shapes your dreams. Desire forms your moments of greatest joy and darkest griefs. Desire makes you envy one person while being glad you're not another. Desire keeps you awake at night or puts you soundly to sleep. Desire makes you willing to get up in the morning or causes you to be frustrated at the end of the day. Desire sometimes makes you susceptible to temptation and at other times defends you against it. Desire can lift you up to God, or it can make you a willing friend of the devil. Listen, dear friends, scads could be said about this, but there is a center within you. Different terms, your soul, your heart, your spirit, and it is out of that center that is filled with desire that everything about you emerges. I ask you to seriously think about that. Seriously study that, okay? That is an insight, and one given to us here. Jesus knows this, you know. I mean, it's out of that desire. You're going to find a way. Yes, I mean, take it. Boy meets girl, you know. I mean, ask your parents about, you like your stories about their courting, and man, they do stupid things and crazy things. And why did they do stupid, crazy things? But because Joe wanted to meet Sally, and let me tell you, Joe found a way because that was his desire. And if Joe didn't want to meet Sally and didn't want to deal, then he'd find a way to avoid her because that would be his desire. It's always that way. What do you want? And these men were gravitating toward Jesus because somehow or other they had heard that this is the Logos of God. Logos was also a cultural term about, you know, the ground of all being. Is there an organizing principle that explains everything? That was a logos in culture. But logos was also the word for word. That this is the logos of God, the very word of God. This is the light and the life of men. This is the Lamb. I just noted four L's. Now, how about that? Logos, light, life, and Lamb. And they were gravitating toward them. They had not yet found that. But they hungered for that. They had some kind of desire that was orienting them toward following Jesus. This is strong. So they go to him and they said, Rabbi, where are you staying? That's the language of investigation. And that leads us to the invitation. Rabbi, where are you staying? And he said to them, what's the next red letters, may I ask? You got to stick with the sermon now because you might be called on for these red letters. We're checking to see if you're sleeping.
Come and you will see.
Isn't that beautiful? What do you want? Come and see. Again, dear friends, this is the eagle finding purposeful ways to show you how Jesus encounters a person. And he bids you come and see. Come and see who I am. Okay? Ben, that's the language of disciples. They went and they stayed with the rabbi. You know, they didn't just go to the 3 o'clock class or the 12 noon class. They stayed with them and they really saw everything. They studied, they watched, they saw. This is where their life was filled with understanding. And then, so they go to him, and one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, and he brings Peter to Messiah. Jesus sees Peter, and he tells Peter, you are Peter. He said, your name will now be Cephas. Wow. That's powerful. And Jesus bids the next day, they find Philip, and he says, follow me. It's kind of, and Philip does. Philip goes then and finds Nathanael, and he goes and sees Nathanael, and he says, come, we have found the one that Moses spoke about, the Messiah. We have found him who he was speaking of. And Jesus has said, come and see, follow me. And these disciples, they start doing that. But it's kind of funny, isn't it? Where two times they say, we have found him. Yeah, okay, we have found him. Yeah, that's a little bit almost a joke. Jesus has found them, and now they're finding him. See, because he's the one that came. But it's so beautiful. Come and see me. Come and learn of me. Come and know who I am, so that you will know who it is that is trying to bind you to himself. Listen, there is what some scholars have called the diminished invitation that people think Christianity offers through Jesus. And they say, you know, anybody here, they call it the barcode Christianity or a ticket to heaven Christianity. That, hey, come to Jesus, because if you come to Jesus, your sins are forgiven, you'll go to heaven when you die, and boom, that's it. And so, look, I want to go to heaven when I die, so I'm coming to Jesus, you know. So that's what it means. And that is called the diminished invitation. That is not, that is only a part of what Jesus does and a part of what he invites a person to come to. That's cultural Christianity. Or you come to Jesus and he'll provide all the material needs that you could imagine. You'll be middle class or upper, you know. And say, that's not what Jesus says. I have a friend who is probably one of, if not the highest IQ guy that I know, and I know a lot of bright people over the course of the years. He's very odd. And he's usually so far ahead of people that he knows where they're going before they know it and all that. But he always says, yeah, he gets very frustrated. He said, I get so filled up, it makes my head swim. He said, so many people, he said, they're believing in an empty container Jesus. He said, he calls them an empty container Jesus. They see this empty container, they put the name Jesus on it, and then they start filling the container with what they want a savior to look like or a God to look like. And he says, that's not what Christianity is. That's not who Jesus is. Jesus will have none of that. You read his life in the Gospels, and he was always pushing people away from him when they started being attracted to him, when they were filling him with meanings that came out of their own wishes. So, but Jesus said, look, if you want to know who I am, you have to come and see. You have to come and follow me. You have to think. You have to let Jesus stand on his own. You have to see that he's outside of you first. That he's the savior of the world, and he's going to come with things to you that are beyond what you can create and what you can do. And he's going to take you places that he has thought of. But this is how he encounters people. What do you want? Well, we're looking for, you know, we're looking for logo. We're looking for life and light and all. He says, well, come and see. Come and see and follow me. And then you will know how to make your decision about me. But don't make the decision until you're willing to study. And then a promise. When Peter comes to him, he gives Peter a new name. And he saw Peter before Peter saw him. You know, Jesus knew him. And he gave Peter a new name. That's a promise. But he found, then Philip went and found Nathanael. And Philip got Nathanael to come. Nathanael was a little bit skeptical. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? That's a good question. It's a fair question. Come on, bring it. Come and see. And bring your questions to Jesus. Yeah, do it. And he came. And as he was coming, Jesus looks at him and says, behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Jesus somehow knew that Nathanael really was an honest thinker. He wasn't filled with duplicity. He meant it. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? He says, I'll come and see. I'll study. I'll listen. And Jesus really loves that. Jesus can handle all your griefs, all your questions, all your problems. He says, bring them to me. Come and see. But don't let somebody else answer you on behalf of Jesus if they're not faithful to what he says. Let him answer you, okay? So he comes, and Nathanael says, how do you know me? And Jesus said, before Philip called you, while you were sitting under the fig tree, I saw you. And Nathanael goes, woo, click, click, click. He really knows me. And he said, Rabbi, he said, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Nathanael was a thinking man. And then Jesus said, well, you believe because I said I saw you. And that's good for now. That's really good. But Nathanael, you will see greater things than even this. You will see greater things than just the fact that I know you. You will see heaven itself opened. And you will see the angels of God descending and ascending on the Son of Man. That's what you will see. Boy. And he knew right away. Some scholars think that Jesus knew that Nathanael was under the fig tree thinking about Jacob's ladder in Genesis 28. Now, whether he was thinking about that under the fig tree or not is a little bit secondary, but Nathanael clearly knew what Jesus was referring to. Nathanael knew the story of Jacob's ladder, and that's what Jesus was referring to. Back to, you know, the patriarch, when heaven was open, Jacob was dead asleep, and Jacob saw this dream, and he said, this is the gate of heaven, this is the house of God. This God is right here with me. And these angels were ascending and descending, bringing the things of God right down to Jacob and bringing the things of Jacob right back up to God. And Jesus said, Nathanael, you'll see that. You will see the gate of heaven, the angels ascending on the Son of Man. You yourself will see that. And Nathanael believes, and he becomes a disciple. A promise, a new name. And you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And Nathanael and these disciples did see that on a hill outside Jerusalem on a cross. They saw the light and life of men. They saw the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. They saw him on a cross shedding his blood for the remission of sins. And they said, he is the Lamb of God. He really is. This is so great. This is incredible. But we see it and we know it. So that's the promise for the person who comes. Christ died for sins once for all. The righteous for the unrighteous. To bring you to God. And they saw it. Well, I've never forgotten day, you know. By the end of that narrative, we now see five real men, like you and me, staying with Jesus and finding in him a new foundation for their very lives and destiny. Because if anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation, and the old is gone and the new has come. And they are understanding that discipleship means nothing less, nothing other, than coming to live with him and following him. And their lives will never be the same again. Well, how then should we live? Okay? How then should we live? You want to know the answer in a nutshell? It's not an exhortation. It's a declarative statement. I'll tell you how you will live. You will live just the way you want to. I can tell you how I wish you would live and how you ought to live, but the way you will live is just the way you want to. And you can go back and read Augustine and Luther and Calvin for some of the greatest expositions of that ever written. Somebody said, well, if your gospel is like this, Augustine, if it's a free grace, you know, you can't do anything to earn it, and Jesus paid and takes you in, what's then about life and all that bit? How are we supposed to live? And that's exactly what he said. You live just the way you want to. Go and do that. But now you go with God. There is in Christian theology a doctrine called, and a wonderful doctrine called, prevenient grace, especially emphasized in our biblical Reformed theology. And that doctrine, prevenient grace, teaches that prevenient means is the word that means preceding in time and in order. Prevenient, okay? Preceding in time and order. And which briefly stated means this, that before a man or a woman can seek God, God first must have sought that man or that woman. It means that God is always previous in anything and everything done in and with a person who is the recipient of his seeking and pursuing grace. John says in another place, we love because he first loved us. That's prevenient grace. In Luke, it says that Jesus came to seek and to want. He came to see, it's the same word, seek and want the lost. And that's how the lost are found. The way somebody finds Jesus is that Jesus first finds them. That's prevenient grace. Now, when you apply that, if you're not yet a Christian here, this is a wonderful thing to know. That Jesus is at first at work at you. You don't have to chase him around, by the way. He is not hard to find for the person that wants him. He says through the prophet Jeremiah, I don't play hide and seek with people. If you want to find me, you will. I am at work knocking on your door. But the question is now, what do you want? What do you seek? What do you desire? Is this Jesus that has been and is calling you and knocking on the door of your deepest self, is he what you've been looking for? Someone that can take your sins away? Someone who would be the light and the life of your very soul? See? And as all we Christians, by the way, when we try to witness and bring friends along with us, which is a wonderful thing to do, if you're not a Christian, you know, really hook up with a Christian, somebody who's respectful and loving and kind, and engage each other. This passage is great that way. People are bringing people, okay? And they're interacting with one another. It's a wonderful thing. But as all we Christians are asking of you is that you're able to give a thoughtful and fair report on who Jesus claims to be and what he claims to do, and if any of that is going on in you, and then just decide. And then you say, what do you want to do for? Is Jesus the one for you or not? Do you have another God to go for? Then go for it. But we're trying to say, make sure you're grappling with the Jesus that we see in the Holy Scriptures. That's all we ask, okay? But it's a good thing that he saw Peter and Nathaniel before they came to him, and one of the things about me when I didn't become a I didn't think my sins could be forgiven. I thought I had to clean up and everything, but that was a hard job. Couldn't do it. But then I said, well, but you know, the problem is that I got a lot of baggage, man, and this, that, and next thing, and it opened the gate to me when I realized, see, listen, Jesus knows me inside and out, and he still bids me come. Really? Yeah, really. He knows what he's getting when he gets you, and he wants you. So when you think about coming, it takes the excuses away, okay? Like, man, I'm not ready. I got too much going on. I'm too messed up. And Jesus will have none of it. He said, no, he said, I bid you come now. Do you think it's too quick to decide like these men did? No. you have been thinking about these things. He's been after you, the hound of heaven, you know. He's been tracking you down. And when he comes and knocks on your door and presents himself to you like this, you can turn and come to him. And I ask you, please listen, that today you can join these five in our text and countless others who have really opened up their inmost self to Jesus and welcomed him as their Lord and Savior. You can do that today, right in this service. And if he's the one that's addressing you, receive him. Take his hand, okay? You will see your sins forgiven, and you will have the light and life of men and women to go with you. The second thing I want to just say on this main application is, again, this prevenient grace. We hold on to that doctrine so strongly. But here is my great burden, dear friends. Jesus wants and seeks and desires you like he did Andrew, Peter, and Philip, and Nathaniel. But mark this, because we're so prone to forget this, even in our Reformed circles we are prone to neglect a corollary truth. And here is the main thing. The way that this works out on a practical level is like this. And that is that Jesus, who seeks and desires you, turns every man and woman who welcomes him into a passionate seeker after himself. That is the goal of prevenient grace. Please remember this, okay? He wants you to want him. He wants you to desire him because he knows that's the only way you will be able to build a life in him. It is under everything, that desire for God. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. It's the same word when he says, "What do you desire?" In other words, dear friends, the desire, the passion that Jesus has for you is a like passion that he wants you to have for him. And until I begin to get that, I will not know what the fullness of life is like. I will not know how my life can ever be transformed. Listen, this is the motion of love itself in all of its forms and expressions, is it not? Isn't this how love itself works? This is what is operative. You can see it even in the love for your dog or your cat. What is it? You want your dog to want you, and your dog wants you. You love each other, okay? You see it in the love of a courtship. I want her to want me. Is that selfish? And I want her. Is that consumerism? No, it's love. In friendships, I want my friend, and I want my friend to want me. In parent and child, this deep desire, this passion to have someone, to know someone, this is what Jesus is creating in those that know him and are his disciples and have the Holy Spirit planted in them. And nowhere is that desire more central than in God's desire for you and the desire that he plants in your heart for him. In the warm language of personal feeling, yes, I'm using that word, in the warm language of real personal feeling in the soul and action, this is stated throughout Scripture in passages like, "Delight yourself in the Lord. As the deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for the living God. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire in place of you. Bless the Lord, O my soul." Listen, dear friend, the continuous and unembarrassed interchange of love, thought, desire, and life itself between God and the soul of the redeemed man or woman is the throbbing heart of biblical religion, of Christian faith. The continuous and unembarrassed interchange of love and thought and desire and life itself between God and the soul of the redeemed man or woman. That's the throbbing heart of biblical religion. And I want to deliberately and strongly encourage this mighty longing after God in your spirit. That's what I ask you to look at, to consider. Down underneath everything, is that it? My soul, I love this King James. By the way, the first Bible I read was a King James Bible. And some of it, I just love some of the phraseology. But in Psalm 63:8, King James says this, "My soul followeth hard after thee, and thy right hand upholdeth me." I love it. "My soul followeth hard after thee, God. Nothing will turn. That is my desire." This is it. Jonathan Edwards is so beautiful in this. "That which men love, they desire to have and be united to and possessed of," whatever that object is. "That beauty which men delight in, they desire to be adorned with. Those acts which men delight in, they necessarily incline to do, for good or evil. But it is doubtless true and evident from the scriptures that the essence of all true religion," the essence, get that? "Of all true religion lies in holy love, desire, and that in this divine affection and an habitual disposition of it, and that light which is the foundation of it, and those things which are the fruits of it, consists the whole of religion." Wow, does he have it? And this is what changed the lives of these disciples. And the lack of it is our problem. May we not have the lack of this throbbing heart desire for God. Paul says in Romans 7, he says, "Oh, look," he says, "the things I want to do, I don't do. And I want to do good, but I can't find it within me to do good," and all that, he said. And somebody says, "Well, what about that? Didn't he want to do good but couldn't do it?" I said, listen, there are levels of want. And he was not talking about the same want that the same man writes of in Philippians 3. He says, "I want to know Christ and I want to be found in him." He said, not that I've already obtained all this, I've already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus has taken hold of me. I do not consider myself to yet have taken hold, but one thing I do, I press on to take hold of God and to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Yeah, listen, I want to sin sometimes, okay? In case you never have, there are times when I want to sin. I have a lot of wants, and some of them are very legitimate. But underneath them all, there is a foundational desire that will interpret and accept and put in its proper place or reject all of these other desires that flood my sensibilities. And it is that desire that is the essence of who you are and of how you will deal with everything else. It's tested in your life when you're tempted with the sin. Ask yourself, let God ask you, what do you want? Then go do what you want. And if you sin, then you say, what do you want now? I want Jesus to cleanse me. Then go to him and he will. Okay? It's all testable. If you're discouraged and downcast, I don't have a hope one in the world. Really. Come with me. Let's go and see. Is there any hope in him for my despair, for my problem? Is there any hope? It's testable. And you can check it all out. Here's how you do it. You know, the psalmist says, I have set the Lord always before me. And because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Set him before you. Okay? And do it today. Do it today and make it your habit in life. Make it your actual habit in your life. I remember reading and studying in Detroit. I work with the Mission Works in Detroit. And the deal is that, you know, don't stop a quarter of the way down. Don't stop a half of the way down or three quarters of the way down, but all the way down to your true heart's desire. And Edward Farrell of Detroit, he had an elderly uncle. I think he was 89 or 90 something in Ireland. And he admired this uncle so much. And he admired his Christian life. And what, to, you know, the key, what makes Uncle Seamus tick? Well, he went to visit him on his birthday. And he was over with him. And one morning they would get up early and they'd walk down by Lake Killarney and on the shores of the lake, and they were having a meditative and wonderful walk one morning. And his elderly uncle started skipping down, his old skip down toward the water and the beach, and he's skipping along the water, and he's just lifting his hands. And tears were running down his face. And Edward caught up to him, and he said, Uncle Seamus, he said, what is it, he said. Uncle Seamus looked at him. He said, ah, laddie. He says, the Father. The Father is so fond of me and I of him. That's what made him tick. What do you want? Come and see, and you will see heaven opened. Let's stand together and sing, Jesus, Thou Joy of Loving Hearts. And may you turn your heart to him if you're not a Christian. If he